As we come then for today to the second part of a sermon that I preached a few weeks ago concerning the Great Commission of our risen King, I ask you to please turn with me in your Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Matthew 28, picking up at verse 16. I'll read to verse 20, and yet our specific focus for today will be on verses 19 to 20a. Matthew 28, at verse 16, Matthew writes the following words. He says, "Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.'" Would you please pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the weekly opportunities that you give us to be in your presence, to be with the saints of God, to sing praises to your name, to bless you for who you are and what you've done for us. We thank you, Lord, O God, for the special gathering of your people and how you promised that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in our midst. And we thank you, Lord, for that great promise. God among us. God in our midst. We bless you, O Lord, and we ask that this day your nearness would be our good. We pray, O God, that you would speak to us from Holy Scripture, that you would challenge and encourage and exhort us, that you would conform us more and more into that blessed image of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Our Father, we come to you this day humbly, bowing low before you, O God, asking that you would break open your truth to our needy hearts. Come, we pray, O God, by your Holy Spirit. Sanctify us deep within. Work in us that which is well-pleasing in your sight. O God, we call upon you for these things. Send the Spirit to us, we ask. Baptize this place with his power and presence. We ask this all in Jesus' holy name. Amen. There is an interesting account in church history that some of you may be aware of, which is told concerning the English Calvinistic Baptist missionary William Carey, who lived between the years 1761 and 1834. William Carey was one of the founders of the Baptist Missionary Society, and he spent an active 41 years serving the Lord in India, preaching and teaching the glorious gospel of Jesus Christ our Lord to the spiritually lost in that land. Well, before Carey was a missionary, he was a pastor of a local Baptist church, and as he studied his Bible, he became extremely burdened with the matter of world missions based upon what he saw from Holy Scripture. Well, the story goes that while Carey was at a monthly meeting with other ministers, that when it came time for him to speak, he stood up among the brethren, and with great zeal, he began to share with the other men the burden of his heart concerning what God had showed him from his own word concerning the matter of missions. Well, while he was doing this, we're told that one of the other ministers, sadly, the very man who baptized Carey after he was saved, that while Carey was speaking, this man stood up quickly and said to him, "Sit down, young man. Sit down and be still. When God wants to convert the heathen, he will do it without consulting you or me." Now, thanks be to God that such a public rebuke as this did not deter William Carey from his great desire to do the work of missions. As a matter of fact, this temporary setback only served to fuel his passion to dig deeper into the Word of God to see if, in fact, his burden in this regard was indeed biblical, because at this time, such missionary efforts from local churches were not taking place. Well, over the next 8 years, as Carey continued to study his Bible, he became more and more convinced concerning the need for missions. And so, after compiling all that he learned from Scripture, he then published what he learned in a work entitled An Inquiry into the Obligation for Christians to Use Means in the Conversion of the Heathen. Well, after doing this, the time had finally come for William Carey to follow God's plan for his life. And so at the age of 32, he went off to India to preach the great gospel of God's grace to those people until his dying day. Well, quite clearly then, as the record of this man's life shows us, William Carey was a great man of God. Evidently, he was a man who had burden for souls, and he was one who lived by his own words, especially his most famous words, which are, "Expect great things from God and attempt great things for God." Now, we might wonder what the particular influences were that sparked such a tremendous missionary zeal in this man, William Carey. What was it that gave William Carey such a passion for reaching souls among the unreached people groups of the world? Well, besides the very significant work that he read by the great Baptist theologian, Andrew Fuller, that work is entitled The Gospel Worthy of All Acceptation, and I strongly encourage you all to read it. Besides that work, it was also our passage which is before us this afternoon in Matthew's Gospel. You see, when William Carey read the Great Commission words of our Lord, he was absolutely convinced that the command that was given to the early disciples was in no way exclusively for them. He was persuaded from his Bible that Jesus called to his initial followers to go and make disciples of all the nations was to be obeyed by all successive disciples after them. Well, as most of you know by now, and I mentioned to you a few weeks ago, I totally agree with this particular position. I believe with many others that although the Great Commission was initially given to our Lord's original followers, that nonetheless, these words are for the one church of Jesus Christ throughout all time. What is then this a grand passage here in Matthew chapter 28 that we come to consider once again for today in our time together? This passage is the climax and conclusion of this gospel. And personally, I'm convinced that if we are to obediently follow the Lord Jesus Christ and all that he commands us to do, then we must all seriously pray in and work out the implications of this passage, both individually and corporately as a congregation. My dear brothers and sisters, what we have before us today in our text is Jesus' last will and testament for us, his church. And therefore, if we are to live in a way that is well-pleasing to him, we must seek, with the help and grace of God, to carry out his words in any way that we can. And so as we come to this very pivotal passage, to pick up where we left off last time, I ask you to consider with me in verses 19 to 20a, Jesus' assignment. Now, the general context of this section in Matthew's Gospel, this scripture should be very familiar to most of you by this time. At this point in our narrative, our Lord Jesus Christ has already died for our sins as our willing substitute, and then he rose from the dead 3 days later as a validation of his completed work on behalf of us, his people. Well, after this, as we see in the rest of the Gospels and also in the book of Acts, our Lord Jesus Christ appeared to his people in at least 10 post-resurrection occurrences, and that for a period of 40 days, Jesus presented himself alive to his people. Now, quoting from Acts chapter 1, he presented himself alive to his people, teaching them the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Well, after this, we're told in verse 16 of this chapter that Jesus then called his disciples to meet him on a Galilean mountain where he had previously appointed for them to go. This was the place where the Lord would give them their Great Commission message. However, before he did this, he pronounced the royal words of verse 18 to them, saying, note the words again, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth." Now, this is the statement that we considered last time together, and what a sweeping statement this is from the lips of our Lord. I mean, these are no mere words of some mere human religious figure such as a Muhammad or a Buddha or a Confucius. And this is because only Jesus Christ can say in truth that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And this is because Jesus Christ alone is the God-man. Here, as our Lord sets forth what is true of him alone, as the resurrected Messiah, he says that all rule, all might, all power, all strength, all dominion, in every place, has been placed in my hands. That is to say, placed in his hands as a reward from his Father above for dying for our sins, as we considered last time together. However, having said this, we might wonder what this grand statement from Christ, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, we might wonder what this statement has to do with us concerning carrying out the Great Commission of Jesus. In other words, what does the fact that Jesus Christ is the sovereign monarch over every square inch of the universe really mean in this regard? Well, what it means, dear brothers and sisters, is that since Jesus Christ is king over all, we are to go to all. What it means is that because he has universal dominion over every place, we are to go to every place and proclaim his glorious gospel to all. And so this then is the connection to what we saw last time in verse 18, to what we'll consider today in the following verses. The point is, since Jesus Christ is Lord over all the nations, we are to go, therefore, to all the nations, as we read in 19a. And so as we come to these words for today, let's begin by noting that the word go in the opening part of verse 19 is the first of three participles in the passage, along with the verbs baptizing and teaching. And all three of these participles tell us how we are to fulfill the task of making disciples, which is the central verb in the sentence. And so according to Jesus here, how do we make disciples? It is, how do we make people who are wholeheartedly committing themselves to Jesus in a life of gospel obedience all of their days? Well, this is how it's done. Again, our passage tells us this quite plainly. First, Jesus says to us, his followers, that we make disciples by going to them. The point is, men and women are not born disciples of Jesus, no, rather they're born children of the devil. However, when we go to them with the gospel, which is the primary means through which people get saved, as the Bible teaches us in every place, if God saves them, then a true disciple is made indeed. But secondly, we're told that if God saves such people, these new followers of Christ are to be baptized as part of their discipleship to him. And then thirdly, these saved, baptized disciples are to be taught to observe all things that Christ has commanded them, as we see in verse 20. And so in its essence, in a nutshell, this is what the essence of disciple making in the Great Commission is all about for us as Christians. This is the soul of what the Savior is saying here. However, so that we can get a better sense, a deeper sense of these words before us today, I want to open them up a bit more for you. So first again, 19a, note the word go in your Bibles, the word go. Jesus says here, go make disciples. And in this call, we should note first that Jesus did not say, stay and make disciples, which is something that some of us might have preferred. Stay, relax, stay home, be comfortable. Disciples will come to you and be made. No, he says, go. go. Here our Lord says quite literally in the original, going therefore. As I said, it's a participle. Going therefore. Make disciples. Here's my great commission. Don't stay. Go. Move out. Go forward. Going therefore. Make disciples. What's the point? The point is that as God's people, as His saved society, we are to be actively involved in spreading His truth to the lost as far and wide as we can. Go therefore. Be actively involved in fulfilling this great commission. Now, of course, in saying that, this does not negate that we are to do evangelism, the spreading of the Great Commission, the spreading of the gospel. This does not negate that we are to do this in our own local community. Well, of course, we are to go to all the nations and make disciples any way that we can. Nonetheless, if we were to turn to Acts chapter 1, we would see that Jesus said to his followers there that they would first be his witnesses in Jerusalem, that is their own local city, and then in Judea, and then in Samaria, and then to the other parts of the earth. And so as we think about this Great Commission message, something that people often leave out, and somewhat as a side note, I want to say we must never forget that there is a local aspect to it. Okay, there is a local aspect to it. While, of course, some of us should seriously consider how we might be used of God in faraway places, nonetheless, we must never forget that we also have a great mission field right here in our local town in North Providence, Rhode Island, where God has planted us. Brethren, we have a work of evangelism to do right here in our area for His name's sake. And this is why we must continue to join in with those who are seeking to evangelize in the local area, whether it's by way of knocking on doors or going out in the summer, doing open-air preaching, etc. In addition, we must never forget that for those of us who have children, this is another area that's often not spoken about when it comes to the Great Commission, but for those of us who have children, this Great Commission is to be worked out day in and day out right in our very homes. You see, as parents, God has given us the task of leading our little ones to Christ, to quote a very good book, by the way, so that they might be saved through faith in Christ alone. As parents, we are called to raise up godly seed, to bring our children to the Lord as much as we can by teaching them the gospel. And in this, we see the Great Commission fulfilled as well. Well, as we move on then in the verse, we come to this matter of making disciples, which again is the main verb in the verse and the verb of command in the passage. I think it's important for us to note here concerning Jesus saying, make disciples, as we begin to look at these words, that the command here in the passage is to make disciples, not merely get decisions from people for Jesus. That's how many would read the passage. Go and get decisions for Jesus. Have people pray a sinner's prayer. That's what making disciples is all about. That's not what Jesus says. And I realize, again, that this is the popular understanding of today's evangelism. However, if we look at these words, we don't see such an idea. If we look at the whole Bible, we see no such concept in it. And why is this? Well, this is because our Lord Jesus Christ envisions in the Great Commission something much more comprehensive, something much more extensive. You see, once a person is saved by the grace of God through the gospel, our Lord says that these saved people are to grow and mature in their faith, and this is what being a true disciple is all about. Being a disciple is being one who is a lifelong learner and follower of the Lord. It is being one who remains in fellowship with Jesus and with other believers, being instructed in the things of God, and this, of course, happens in the context of the local church, as we'll consider in a few minutes. And so having said that we are to make disciples, central verb of command, this is what we are to do. Our Lord goes on to say in the middle of verse 19, note it with me, that this is to be done in reference to all the nations, every nation, each one. Now these words here are striking. And they're striking because some of you might recall that in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said to his disciples, go only to the lost house of Israel, you recall. Don't go to the Gentiles. There was a temporary limitation that was placed on the gospel, only to the Jews. However, what do we see here? After Christ rose from the grave, the gospel is to go to all people everywhere. The point is, now Jesus says the gospel is to be global. The gospel is to be universal, and this is glorious. Because it shows us that in Christ, who is the promised seed of Abraham, we have the fulfillment of the words which were set forth in Genesis chapter 22 and verse 18, where God said that through Christ, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And the Great Commission is coupled with that promise. That promise in the Abrahamic covenant. The promise that a seed would come. And of course, Paul tells us in Galatians that that seed was Christ. And in Christ, as the gospel is proclaimed, we see the gospel blessing all of the nations, blessing all of God's saved people. Now, as we think about these words here concerning the gospel going out to all people, we might wonder how the first century believers, in hearing this commission, how they could have possibly fulfilled this great task. Jesus says, go to all the nations, preach the gospel. How are we going to do that? How is it going to happen? How could they possibly preach the gospel to every creature, to quote Mark in his account of the Great Commission? Well, clearly, this would not have been possible for them. And this is why, again, I said in the outset of the message that I believe that the fulfillment of this passage must be for every Christian in every generation. The command here to preach the gospel from Jesus to his church to all people everywhere is clearly meant to be that which happens until Jesus returns. And so Jesus says at the end of verse 21, lo, I am with you always, even to the end, more literally, the consummation of the age. And so once people are saved through the gospel, once they become true disciples of our Lord, having repented of their sins and trusted in him alone for salvation, what are we to do with these individuals according to our passage here in Matthew? Well, we're given the answer in the following words. Note them with me. The answer is given by the use of the second participle, which tells us that we are to baptize them. You see the order. Go, preach the gospel. They get saved. What do you do next with them? You baptize them. You baptize, not the nations, of course, but them as the saved ones among the nations. You baptize saved people. Now, of course, as a good Baptist, I trust, I must pause and say something here about the subjects of baptism as set forth in our passage. And so I ask you, according to our verse, according to the Lord Jesus Christ here, who is it that is to be baptized? Who are the subjects of baptism according to Jesus? Well, clearly, it's saved people. Is that not right? Saved people get baptized. Disciples get baptized. Clearly, it's people who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ to the saving of their souls and have become his followers. You baptize disciples. And so I say, dear friends, that this passage teaches us that there is only one baptism in water that is recognized in the New Testament. And what is that baptism? It's the baptism of believers only. Dear friends, I say that if you were to search the scriptures through and through, despite what our dear Paedo-Baptist friends tell us, you will never see anywhere a child being baptized. And this is because in every instance where a person is baptized, repentance and faith always precede it. Always precede it. This is the plain teaching of the scripture. And even though, again, our dear Paedo-Baptist brethren tell us that there must have been babies baptized when whole households were baptized, I say, friends, that the only way to assert this is by inserting it in the passage. I say that the only way to affirm this is to read into the passage, not out of the passage. And whenever we read into the passage, that's always a dangerous thing to do. And so once more I say that the only baptism by way of water described in the New Testament is the baptism of those who have a credible profession of faith, and this presupposes that the person being baptized had personally and consciously believed on the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. Baptism, which is a sign of our spiritual union with Jesus, Romans chapter 6, and a sign that marks us out as a visible member of the local church, Acts chapter 2, we'll see that in a moment, is that which true disciples, saved people, are to partake of alone. Baptism is a one-time act for Christians in water, by immersion or submersion as its mode, for that's what the word in its original form means. And this is to be done until Jesus returns. And so after speaking about the subjects of baptism, Jesus goes on to tell us then at the end of verse 19, the manner in which these saved disciples are to be baptized, the manner in which baptism is to be administered, when he says, look at the words, that we are to baptize disciples in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, this language here is really quite striking, and I say this because we see in it that at the very early stages of Christianity, there was presented by Jesus Christ himself to his disciples, at least in seed form, the doctrine of the triune nature of the one true and living God. We see that. Notice the words again, as Jesus speaks about the one name with three names. He says, baptize these newly converted people in the singular name, and then he says, by the plural names of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So what do we see here? Well, we see the concept of one God in three distinct yet equal persons, and this is because they are all God. We see the doctrine of the Trinity right there coming from our Lord's lips. Here we see the triune nature of God. Baptize them in the name singular, of the plural names, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, showing that Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all God. One God, three persons. And so far from the Trinity being a teaching that the church concocted in some later council under Constantine, as the Jehovah Witnesses like to tell us, we see from our passage that Jesus Christ affirmed the reality of this doctrine right here in Matthew chapter 28. Now we ask and answer two questions briefly here. And they are, first, what is the significance of being baptized in the Trinitarian name of God? And secondly, why do we see people in the book of Acts only being baptized in the name of Jesus? Those are two things we ought to think about here for a moment. So I begin by speaking first about the matter of the significance of us being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And I say three things, and the first is this: we do this because the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. Why am I getting baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit? Well, what's the significance of it? What does it mean? It shows us, firstly, that the whole Trinity is involved in our salvation. As many of you know in this place, being good Reformed Christians, it was God the Father who, from before the foundation of the world, predetermined that you would be saved. That's how you got saved. And as you know, as good Reformed Christians, it was God the Son who in time, space, history died for our sins and accomplished our redemption on the cross of Calvary by shedding his blood to cancel out our debt before his Father. And as you know, it was God the Holy Spirit who through the gospel regenerated our souls so that we might repent and believe upon Jesus alone for salvation. And so here then we have the first reason for why we are baptized with the Trinitarian formula of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. It is again because the whole of our salvation is ascribed to this God. But secondly, we do this because it's a statement of our faith. It's a statement of our faith. The point is, when we are baptized by the Trinitarian formula, it is an acknowledgement to all the world that we believe in the one true and living God who has manifested himself in three distinct persons. And so in that case, we can say, if you want a fancy little phrase, we are Trinitarian monotheist. Or we are monotheistic Trinitarians. Believe in one God, three persons. That's a statement to all the world. This is what we believe about God. This is who he is. This is how he has revealed himself to us, his people. And thirdly, then, we are baptized in the Trinitarian name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as a public declaration of our association with and commitment to him all of our days. It's a public declaration of our association, our union with him, and a commitment to him all of our days. So that if you could read the original Greek, it would say, go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them literally into the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Into, connection, association. This is my God. I will serve him all of my days. The point is, water baptism is a public pronouncement that marks us out as publicly belonging to the Lord. It is that which officially identifies us with his glorious person, his work and mission. Well, secondly, then, concerning why baptism happens in the book of Acts, as that which is in Jesus' name alone. Let me answer that by saying, while many answers could be given for this, and this is important for us to think about, probably the main reason for this, again, is the matter of association. Association. You see, many of the people who were baptized in the book of Acts were converted Jews, who at one time said, away with Christ, away with Christ, we want nothing to do with him. Well, now at their baptism, by way of association, they're saying, baptize me in the name, in union with that Savior that I once rejected, because now I'm not rejecting him anymore. And so this seems to be most likely the reason why this happens in the book of Acts. Nonetheless, listen closely, I believe that the Trinitarian wording of Matthew 28 and verse 19 is to be preferred for us as Christians. That's very important. I believe that this language here is to be preferred by us. And I say this because the longer version of being baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit incorporates the shorter one of Jesus only. And by mentioning all three persons of the Godhead, we avoid any errors or any lightning or dismissal of the Trinitarian doctrine of God. And so I believe again that it is the formula that is found here that is best for us as a church. It is our practice. It is the practice of most Christians. And therefore, as a side note, when we consider the book of Acts, we should understand that a description doesn't always equal prescription. When we get into the book of Acts, I will say that repeatedly. Everything we see there doesn't mean that's exactly how we need to do things. We'll talk about that at another point. And so as we come to our third participle for today, in our verses concerning how disciples are made, Jesus says in verse 20, lastly, that making disciples, making mature believers, involves, note his words again, he says, 20a, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Now we should mark here something very important. And it is that according to our passage, according to this third requirement for making disciples, Jesus tells us that our great commission as believers is not only that we see people saved through the preaching of the gospel and then baptizing them in water, but that these saved, baptized disciples are to be taught all of the things that Christ has commanded. Not just the first part, not just the second part, but all three parts are to be done by us if, in fact, we are to work out biblically the Great Commission. And again, this is a vital point that many people miss. You see, just as Jesus taught his own disciples throughout his entire ministry, this is also to continue for all disciples after them. And this is because teaching is the process by which disciples of Christ are continually transformed into his likeness. The point is, saved, baptized disciples are to be instructed in the things of God until they go to glory or Jesus returns. And yet we ask the important question, what is the specific context in which this teaching is to happen? According to the Bible, what is the sphere in which disciples are to be regularly trained in the comprehensive truths of God as found in his word, phrase by phrase, line upon line, week by week, by God's appointed under shepherds? Well, as most of you are aware, and as the book shows us, the context, the setting in which the Great Commission is to be fulfilled, namely teaching them all things that I have observed, is the local church. Now again, this is something that sadly many, many people miss. Sadly, many people read the Great Commission words and they think that this is something that is going to take place in their own kitchens. We'll preach the gospel. People get saved. I'll baptize them in my bathtub. And that's how we fulfill the Great Commission. However, when we understand that the fulfillment of the Great Commission, as seen in the book of Acts, is that which is taking place in the local church, we come to a radically different conclusion. And so having told his disciples in Luke's account of the Great Commission to tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high, what organization did Jesus establish so that these saved, baptized disciples can be instructed in his truth? Well, again, that organization, that New Covenant Church, is that which was birthed on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem so that this could happen. And in order to see this, I ask you to turn with me there in your Bibles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. The Great Commission was given. And never forget that from the Great Commission, you say, what happens next in church history? They were commanded to go. What happened? Did they go? Yes, they went. And you see that when you open up to the book of Acts. This is the conclusion. This is the sequel to the narrative. Acts chapter 2. As the original disciples, in obedience to what Jesus said to them, go and make disciples. Go to Jerusalem. They go and they preach the gospel. Here Peter specifically is doing this. And notice what happened on this day. Acts chapter 2, picking up at verse 40. While Peter is preaching Christ to his Jewish contemporaries, just as Jesus said, go. Notice these words. And with many other words, he that is Peter again testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word, that is, they were saved. What happened to them? They were baptized. And that day, about 3,000 souls were added to them, that is, the believers in Jerusalem. What was the result? Well, they left then and had no part of the local church and just listened to the radio all day and read good books and digested Calvin's Institutes on their own. Is that what they did? That's not what they did. Notice the result. And they continued steadfastly, earnestly, in the apostles' doctrine. Doctrine, as it says in the New King James Version, but if you check the footnote, it says teaching. In the apostles' teaching. And fellowship in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were gathered together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all as they had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. We'll do that today. Verse 47, praising God and having favor with all the people. Now note the language. And the Lord added to the church. And I don't know, and I know there's a textual variant there depending on what version you have, but that should be there. Added to the church. What church? To the local church in Jerusalem. To the church daily, such as were being saved. And so what does this show us, dear friends? What do we get from this? Well, according to our passage, according to the Bible, our narrative in Acts 2 shows us that the local church plays a critical and a central role in seeing the Great Commission fulfilled. Do you get that? Go, they went. Preach, preach. Disciples were saved, disciples were saved. What do you do with them? Baptize them. We baptize them. Then what do we do with them? Don't cut them loose. No. Teach them. Where? Context? Local church. Does that sound right? That's basic Christianity 101, and yet I'm amazed at how many people don't understand that still. According to the Bible, the local church is the essential place where disciples of Christ are to be nourished, instructed, strengthened, and built up in their most holy faith. That's the plain teaching of the Scripture. So jump back with me to Matthew 28. Matthew 28. Having said that new disciples are to be instructed, they are to be taught. They're not to be left in ignorance. They're not to be mystified or stupefied. They are to be taught. Notice what they are to be taught. Jesus says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded. Observe. Well, literally, the Greek word means to keep or to heed, to obey. And because the verb is in the present tense, it shows us that this is to be the regular lifestyle of the Christian. They're to be taught to observe, to heed, to do all that I've commanded. The point is, Jesus wants his disciples to be practitioners of his truth. He doesn't merely want them to sit around and contemplate his truth all day, teaching them to contemplate all things that I have taught you. He doesn't merely want their heads full of knowledge. He wants their feet to obediently run in the ways of his commandments. Universal obedience to all that I have taught you. And by way of extension, all that my apostles will go on to teach you as set forth in the rest of Scripture. In summary, Jesus would have us who learn his word in the context of the local church to be doers of that word, not hearers only. What Jesus has commanded us, all that he's commanded us, the things we like or don't like, the hard things, the soft things, all those things are what we are to do with the help and grace of God. Teach disciples to obey, to follow, to pursue after everything that I've commanded you. And then the great promise we'll consider next week. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. And so focus with me. Our verses today are the heart of the Great Commission. The heart of the Great Commission. As Christians, we are to go. Preach the gospel, near and far. If God saves people, those true disciples, who evidence a real salvation, are to be baptized in the triune name of God, the Father, the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And then they are to be taught the things of Christ in the context of the local church all of their days until they go to glory or until Jesus returns again. And so having considered this material for today concerning the Great Commission, this next part, Jesus' assignment, I want to apply what we've seen by speaking firstly to those of you who are Christians here today. And in doing this, I want to give you first a challenge, secondly a warning, and thirdly a motivation to fulfill the Great Commission. And so firstly, for those of you who are Christians here today, a challenge. A challenge. Dear brothers and sisters, let me say to you that you must never forget that as you look at these words here, look at them again in your Bibles, you must never forget that these words are for you. These are not just for pastors. This is not just, oh, on Sunday when Pastor Ventura preaches the gospel or someone else. These are words for you. The Great Commission is for the church. The church is made up of individuals. And therefore, as individuals, we must see, we must pray, how can we be helpful in fulfilling the Great Commission words of Jesus? As I said throughout this message, the Great Commission is a church commission. These are Jesus' marching orders for us who are saved. And therefore, we all have a part to play in it. So what's my challenge? Well, let me ask you. What part are you playing in it? That's my challenge. What part are you playing in it? You're saved? By the grace of God? Amen. You love the Lord? Amen. To what end did Jesus save you? So that you could just lap it in all of your day? Ah, it's great being a Christian. It's great being saved, having the Holy Spirit, being forgiven of all my sins. It's just great knowing the Lord. God did save you for that. But let me say that according to our passage, he saved you for something more. You see, the sent Savior, that is Jesus who was sent into the world by his Father, is also a sending Savior. As I was sent into the world, so I send you. I send you to be my mouthpiece. I send you to do the work of evangelism, to have concern for souls. And so I ask you, what are you doing to extend the Great Commission? Are you attempting, in some way, shape, or form, to open your mouth for Jesus Christ? Tell others the good news of the doing, the dying, the rising of our glorious Savior, so that people might be converted, disciples might be made, that they might be baptized, joined to the church, and taught the things of Jesus all of their days. We all have a part to play. All of us have a part to play. You say, oh, but I'm too busy to play a part in that. I got other stuff to do. No, you don't. Not really. Not really that are of most importance. These are the king's marching orders. I know you got other stuff to do down here, but don't forget what you need to do up here. Your king has given you an assignment. He's given me an assignment. And therefore, friends, we must make sure that in our lives, the Great Commission is not the great omission. That it's not something that we leave out. Leave it for the professionals. Leave it for the missionaries. Leave it for pastor. Leave it for this one. No, Jesus says that this is for all of us. And so pray and become skilled in the word of truth. Ask God, Lord, how can I be more actively involved in fulfilling your great commission? Whatever means it might be, Lord, it doesn't mean that this is going to manifest itself in the same way with all of us. Some of us will preach open air. Some of us will have private Bible studies. Some of us will be involved in witnessing to our children and discipling them. Some of us will write tracts. Some of us will give money to support missionaries. All of these are ways that we fulfill the Great Commission. But brethren, do something. Do something. Do something. You're a real Christian here today? You want to obey Jesus? I trust you do. Well, don't leave out his last words. As if, well, that's for someone out there. That's for guys like William Carey and Adoniram Judson and all the rest. No, this is for us. Challenge yourself today. How can I be more involved in the Great Commission? Whether overseas or right here in our own local Jerusalem. Brethren, we must do something. I want to be obedient to Jesus. I trust you do as well. So we talk about evangelism in this church. It's not like, oh, okay, we're just trying to, you know, fill our quota or do our thing. No, our King has given us marching orders. Let's go forward with his grace, with his power, doing all that he calls us to do. Secondly, from our topic today, I want to give a warning concerning the Great Commission and say, listen closely, that as a congregation, we must never get sidetracked in turning away from promoting the gospel, so that we become unclear regarding our central mission as a church. Now, this happened in this very church at one time. Some of you recall. There were a group of people among us there and haven't been here for a long time. But they became sidetracked with the issue of what are we to be doing as a church? Are we to be standing out in front of the abortion clinic saying, don't do this anymore, it's wrong? If you want to do that privately, go do it. But that's not our mission as a church. Our mission as a church is to preach the gospel, to proclaim the glories of the Savior. And although that might have many subsets, we need to be careful, here's the warning, that we stay focused on what our task is. Let me state it plainly, friends. The church is not a social organization. It's a spiritual organization. Let me state it plainly again. The church's mission is not to proclaim politics, it's to proclaim the person and work of Jesus Christ. Not politics, but Jesus. Not a social organization, but a spiritual one. Let's hold each other accountable. Let's be sure that in all that we do, although there might even be some social implications to what we do, if we're going to start a food pantry or we're going to minister to people's bodies as well as their souls. That's good too. We should minister to people's needs. But let's never forget that the gospel must be connected to that ministering to people's needs. That's my warning. Thirdly, for us who are Christians, beyond the challenge and again the warning concerning the Great Commission, I want to motivate you. I want to excite you, if you will, to really desire afresh. To want to roll up your sleeves, as it were. And be more actively involved in fulfilling the Great Commission. I can motivate you a bunch of ways. But I want to motivate you this way and say, dear Christian friend, fall in love with Jesus afresh. Fall in love with Jesus afresh. Why do I say that? Because I believe that if you are loving Jesus, if he is your first love, and you are glorying in the things of Christ, how he has loved you, how he has bled and died for you, how he has canceled out all of your guilt before God the Father, so that there is now no condemnation in Jesus Christ our Lord. As you meditate upon these truths, you'll want to tell others about this Savior. The love of Christ, Paul says, does what? Constrains us. It motivates us to tell others about Jesus. Fall in love with Jesus afresh. You remember how it was when you first got saved? Oh man, you probably couldn't keep your mouth closed. Telling everyone about Jesus? But what happens to us? Well, we get comfortable. Just love what he's done for me. Not really concerned about others going to hell on my right and on my left. Worship Jesus, friends, and you will be a proclaimer of his truth. Now, this is coming out of my head. Actually, it's not. So I'm going to show you something right in the passage before us. I find it striking, and I'll back up first, that in Matthew chapter 28, note with me verse 9. And as they went, the two Marys, to tell the disciples, behold, Jesus met them saying, rejoice. So they came and held him by his feet. What did they do? They worshipped him. And after they worshipped him, what happened? Jesus gave them a great commission. Then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. They worshipped me, and then I told them to go. And isn't that exactly what happens in the last pericope of this gospel, verse 16? Then the 11 disciples went away to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshipped him. And then he said, go make disciples. You see that worship is the precursor for telling others about Jesus? So I exhort you afresh, fall in love with Jesus. Contemplate his truth, contemplate his work. Worship him privately, day in, day out, feeding on the living word in your devotions to him. And then when you spend time with Jesus, you're going to want to spend time with others and tell them what a great Savior he is. Here's how you stoke the flame. Here's how you get motivated afresh. Here is one key way. Love Jesus and you'll love to tell others about him. And so I close today by speaking to any non-Christian here today in this place. And I say to you, my dear non-Christian friend, whoever you might be, it's clear to me from our passage that Jesus would have you to be saved. Notice he did not say to his disciples, go out and preach the wrath of God. Tell them they're all going to burn in hell. They're all doomed for destruction and no good news. No, Jesus said, go and tell the nations the gospel. Go and tell them the good news. Now, of course, he that believes on the Son has everlasting life. But as Mark says in his account of the Great Commission, he that believes not shall be condemned. Oh, yes, there is a negative side to the Great Commission. Believe on the Son and you'll be saved. Reject the Son and you'll be damned. And so, my dear non-Christian friend here today, I would exhort you, I would encourage you, I would motivate you with the Word of God to seek the Lord while he may be found. To call upon him while he is near. That you would turn from your sins and say, I'm done with it. Jesus, save me. Jesus, make me a new creation. I believe that you've come into the world sinners to save. I believe that you died on the cross as a sacrifice for my sins. I believe that you made a full atonement to God the Father. You made a completed salvation once for all time. And everyone who believes on you alone shall be saved. My dear unsaved friend, God would save you. The gospel tells you that if you repent, turn from your sins, and trust in the finished work of Christ, you will be saved. But as I said, there is a negative side to the gospel. He who does not believe on the Son shall be condemned. A horrible word, the word condemned. Drastic and deadly and dreadful. Condemned. Jesus would save you. He is the Savior of sinners. He came into the world sinners to save. And He would save you this day from your sins, from yourself, from Satan, from eternal perdition. He died on the cross, the just one for the unjust ones, that He might bring us to God. Trust in this Christ alone for your own salvation. Trust in Him alone for your own deliverance from the wrath of God which is to come upon every unbeliever. Jesus would save you. Call upon Him to do this very thing. Let's pray. Our Father, the Great Commission does encourage us. It does show us we have a work to do. Help us to do that work, O Lord. Help us to actively be involved in it, O God. Help us not just to hear the message, to be mere auditors thereof, but to be doers of it. Stir us up, O God. We want to give a good account to You in the final day. Help us, Lord. Motivate, encourage, strengthen. Propel us forward, we ask. Bless Your people. Strengthen them in the inner man. Give them opportunities. We commit these matters into Your hands. We pray them only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.